Our text for preaching today comes from the book of Micah. So I invite you to listen for God's living word to you today in the words from the prophet. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before God with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The word of God for the people of God. We had a plan for today and for the next four Sundays. We had a plan, and we still do. At some point earlier this summer, we marked this day, October 15th, on the church calendar as the start of our 2017 stewardship season. And then we began pondering the theme we would use for this year's effort. We wanted it to echo the theme we used for the last two stewardship seasons: strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. That is, we wanted this new theme to evoke, even celebrate, the work we did, the prayer and the discernment we invested to get to this point in our life together, having charted out a course to our future, map in hand. But we also wanted the theme to point us forward, to invite us to lean more fully into this bright, hopeful future we believe God is calling us to live into. In the closing verse of this famous passage, this famous declaration from the prophet Micah, we thought we found, and still believe we found, the perfect theme. What does the Lord require of you? What's next, in other words? The great thing about this phrase, the thing that lends itself to our purposes for this season, this stewardship season, is that Micah answers his rhetorical question. He gives us his own poetic, prophetic declaration of the very thing the Lord requires of us: to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. It's like, dare I say it, it's like Micah's version of a ministry plan for all God's people. And certainly there are echoes in these injunctions from the prophet of our own plan. In the exhortation to do justice, you can hear a call to deepen our service to and engagement with the wider community. In his urging to love kindness, to love mercy, you can hear a call to deepen our practice of hospitality, to improve and enrich the way we care for and about one another. And in the final exhortation to walk humbly with God, there is a latent call for deeper spiritual engagement. It seemed like the perfect setup for what we wanted to do this season. The plan was and is to unpack these pieces in the coming weeks. In a way we have not done before, we will explore the goals we have set for ourselves. We will look at them theologically and then consider the practical ways they continue to ask more of us, the ways they continue to call us to grow as individuals and as a congregation, the ways they invite us to be better. So we felt good about this plan, and we still do. But then something else began to come into focus, something beyond the schedule we had set for ourselves over the course of the next several weeks. The more I sat with this text, the more I realized it also speaks to the larger context in which we find ourselves today. This ancient story speaks directly to the way the world is outside of our doors, the wider world outside our doors at this very moment. And you would expect that to be true. First, because we don't practice our faith within these walls. Yes, we gather for worship to be nourished and inspired, but we also come to be equipped. We come to be energized for the work and the ministry God is calling us to do. And second, Micah is not just a poet. He is a prophet. As the writer and commentator Dan Clendenin has noted, it is the role of the prophet to question the reigning order of things, to help us see the normal state of affairs in a different light, and to advocate a new way of living. All this in every dimension of life, personal, social, spiritual, economic, political. And taking the book of Micah as a whole, you can make the case that no prophet does this better than Micah himself. He levels a blistering indictment of the status quo of his day, a fiery critique of the political oppression and economic exploitation visited on the vulnerable and the marginalized majority of his day by rich, powerful, callous elites. The powerful dictate what they desire, he says in chapter 7. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The rich are people of violence. But this fiery prophet is not done with this critique. He notes how the political leaders of the people visit harm upon and do violence to the subjects God has put in their charge. How they tear the skin from the people and break their bones, his words, hard words for sure. How they make a mockery of justice and do only what is right in their eyes and what is best for them. Put yourself on the ground there in that time. Close your eyes for a moment, if you would, and imagine you're one of the vulnerable people, one of the weak ones. You do not live in a democracy. You live in a monarchical theocracy. You have no power. You have no recourse other than to accept the cruel treatment that is visited upon you by your leaders. Now add this piece to the mix. It's not just the economic and political elites who are exploiting you. The temple leaders, the very men, yes, all men, whom God has ordained to provide spiritual guidance and leadership to the community, they are all in on the scam too. They have sanctioned these abuses, signed off on them. They claim that these practices are part of God's will, conveniently failing to note how much they're being enriched by their endorsement, their priestly endorsement of this corruption. If this story does not strike you as eerily evocative of what's happening right now in the United States, how the rich and powerful are taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable, and how leaders of the religious community are propping them up and supporting these abuses. If all of that, if everything that's happening now in the wider world does not sound like what was happening then, in that case, I did not do an adequate job of describing the situation in ancient Israel, because it is almost cartoonishly reminiscent of what's happening right now in our country. Except, of course, none of this is funny. Enter Micah, God's prophet. Channeling Yahweh's righteous indignation, Micah foretells that judgment will fall if the leaders of Israel do not get their house in order. If they do not begin doing justice, loving kindness and mercy, walking humbly with God, God's wrath will rain down on them. And sure enough, it did. In the years to come, Israel would suffer not one but two stunning setbacks. Assyria will invade from the north, Babylon from the south. Israel will be brought to its knees, its lands occupied, its people subjugated. Whether these invasions were God's judgment, or whether that's just what happens on the world historical stage when your leaders grow lazy and decadent, it's impossible to say. Either way, Micah took no comfort in this turn of events, no gloating from him, no I told you so's. Instead, he lamented with his people. He got down in the mud with them, and he shared in their suffering, grieving with them, sharing in their sorrow. And then he took the next step. Trading in his earlier words of exhortation and critique, his harsh words of judgment and rebuke, the prophet begins to envision a different future and to speak that future into being. Who is a God like you? He declares among the people. You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. The fiery prophet had become suddenly the loving, compassionate pastor, speaking words of hope and consolation to a people who were bent double by their suffering. And in all of that, in that whole narrative arc, I saw the potential for rich explorations over the next several weeks. We could examine not only our goals for our ministry plan, we could also explore our role as a prophetic community, a community of justice and resistance, a community that tells the truth, speaks truth to power, and also our role as a pastoral community. A community of love and hope. A community that does what it can to bring about a different future in a world that from California to Puerto Rico is currently bent double by its suffering. So we had a plan. But as happens so often in life, that plan was interrupted this week. On Thursday, we got the news about a tragic accident that took the life of one of our own. A quiet man, yes, but a man we all knew and loved. A man who sat beside us in Sunday school and in the choir loft. And most importantly, the father of three young children whom we could hardly love more if they were our own. In a season of unrelenting natural disasters, on the national and international scale, this felt like our own personal earthquake, like the very ground had shifted underneath our feet, leaving us dazed and hurting and confused, and raising a whole other set of questions. Today, the question before us is not, what does the Lord require of us? Today, the question is, what do you do when tragedy strikes? What do you do when you have questions that have no answers? What do you do when jetliners fly into skyscrapers? What do you do when earthquakes shake the ground underneath your feet? What do you do when a hurricane devastates an entire island? And what do you do when that island is your life? What do you do when a momentary lapse behind the steering wheel steals a father from his family and his three young children? What do you do? Well, you do the only thing you can do, the one thing people have always done. You grieve and you lament. And then, as God's people, you do what Micah did. You go beyond lament. You transcend your grief because that's what life asks of us. You come together in your shared love and support for one another. We come together in our shared love and support for one another, and especially our shared love and support for Kristen and for Allie and Gretchen and Evan. And we prove that God is real. We will answer unanswerable questions not with argument, not with theology, but with our presence. With our love, we will prove, as the body of Christ, that God is love, that God has the final say in these stories. With our mercy, will prove that God delights to show mercy. With our compassion, we will prove that God will again have compassion on us and the people we love. So that's what we're going to do today. On Wednesday, we will remember the life of John Williams, even as we celebrate and remember his life. There will surely be tears. But today, during our prayer time, we're going to give ourselves space to grieve and lament as Micah did, and as people have done for as long as bad things have happened to good people. In ways I'm going to explain in just a minute, we're going to express our love and support for Kristen and the children. And then, as I mentioned, we're going to take a love offering to support this young family, because each member of the Williams family is a member of our family, of our larger church family. And because even in the midst of sorrow, as a prophetic community and as a pastoral community, we can imagine a bright, hopeful future, not just for ourselves, but for each member of this dear family too. And that future, this bright, hopeful future, this bright, hopeful, shared future, starts right here. Starts in this place. Starts right now. Amen.